This is from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you're the one that knows." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship God day and night within the temple. And the one who's seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." How does a person or a nation endure and survive terror? Cambodian American Vadni Ratner is one author who has recently written a book exploring that question. In the Shadow of the Banyan Tree focuses on a fictional family, yet it reflects a true account of events that Ratner lived through as a young child in the 1970s. In those years, the Khmer Rouge had gained control of Cambodia. Preferring to call themselves the organization or the revolutionary soldiers, they forced mass evacuations, starved and extracted slave labor from the citizens of the country, and in the process murdered approximately 2 million people. How do parents provide not only care, but guidance to their children in times like that? For Ratner, the answer is to draw upon one's spiritual and religious traditions for courage and hope. Early one morning, the father in the story awakens his 7-year-old daughter and takes her outside. The family has found temporary shelter on the grounds of what was once a Buddhist temple, a monastery, and a school. On this particular morning, ribbons of foggy mist are obscuring patches of the prayer hall, the green landscape, and the tranquil pond. The little girl notices what look like swirls of smoke, which she thinks maybe have been left behind by just vanished dragons. "It looks like Ayutthaya," she whispers in the stillness. "It's so beautiful." "That's why I wanted you to see it," her father answers. "It is a gift to be able to imagine heaven and a rebirth to actually glimpse it." He goes on then to remind his precious daughter of the ancient story, well known in that part of the world, of a young man with an earthly mother and a divine father, who gets the opportunity to visit his father's heavenly kingdom. "You will have your own earthly kingdom in the image of this one," the God says to his son. "I will send a celestial architect to replicate for you anything you wish that you see here around you." Awestruck, grateful, humble, the son requests a replica of the cattle barn. The little girl hearing the story is incredulous. She interrupts her father to ask, "That's it? He could have anything and he asks for the stable?" So her father further reminds her that the heavenly stable gave rise to the great Angkor Temple, which in turn became the inspiration for all subsequent temples built throughout the land. Gesturing to the peaceful early morning vision of loveliness all around them, the Cambodian father says, "As beautiful as this place and this temple is, it is only a tiny, modest glimpse of what is divinely possible. No matter what ugliness and destruction you may witness around you, my child, I want you to always believe that every glimmer of beauty here and there is a reflection of the God's abode. It is real, dear one. There exists such a place, such sacred space. You only have to envision it, to dare to dream it. It is within you. It is within all of us. I see it all the time." Those words of encouragement should not sound entirely strange or unfamiliar. Consider our own spiritual and religious tradition. "The kingdom of heaven has come near," Jesus repeatedly announced. Turn toward God. Orient yourselves toward living as God instructs. The kingdom of heaven is like a seed. It grows slowly and quietly from something small to something great. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. It transforms the larger thing of which it becomes a part. The kingdom of heaven is like a life-saving and life-changing treasure, worth more than anything else you might have. The kingdom of heaven is like a net tossed into the sea and indiscriminately catching fish of every kind. The kingdom of heaven is open to those who will accept the invitation. The way into the kingdom of heaven is to become as a little child. The kingdom of heaven asks you to be awake and ready to receive it. Jesus offered many analogies, many stories, to try to help us gain glimpses and glimmers of the heavenly kingdom, the spiritual reality that infuses us and our world with life-giving and wonderful possibilities. If you want to read about the kingdom of heaven, one good place to start might be the Gospel according to Matthew. Or you could read the book of Revelation, which describes one person's vision of what he saw when he noticed that the door to heaven was standing open and he could look into it from here on earth. In Revelation, you will also encounter coded critique of the terrifying and powerful forces that devour others in ways they have no right to do. And yet, recurring throughout this book as a sign of hope are images of multitudes of people from many diverse backgrounds gathered together in heartfelt and glorious worship. The culminating moment in the book of Revelation is when both heaven and earth are made new by God's power, and then they merge together when the holy city comes from God to be fully established on earth. Heaven is not ultimately a place we go away to. It is a beautiful and light-filled reality that comes to be where we are. It's everything good and joyful we can imagine. True nourishment for our hunger, water that can truly quench our thirst, loving protection, no more danger of being struck or burned, tender comfort for our grief, and God, like a gentle parent, wiping away every tear from our eyes. No wonder many of us are fond of singing that old hymn, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be." I began our reflections reading from Revelation chapter 7 about the great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and language gathered in heavenly worship, because it seems that in what might be called the popular conception of heaven, there may be some within the Christian tradition who unfortunately have a little trouble with the word "all." That phrase, "when we all get to heaven," in some people's minds means all the people that are just like us. The inability to imagine the possibility that heaven might embrace people who are different from us, which arises rather vehemently in some quarters, has caused confusion and heartache for many, perhaps even at times has given Christianity sort of a bad name. And so I think it's worth addressing. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the joke about the person who's being given a tour of heaven and being guided around. This person notices that there seems to be lots of people from lots of different backgrounds. They look different, they sound different, but they're intermingling and they're enjoying all the many wonderful features of this beautiful realm. And then the person comes to a place where a high wall is rising up, noticing that this high wall seems to be an enclosing an entire area. And it's so high, it's barely possible to get glimpses of the tops of trees or the roofs of structures. There's a sound of voices coming from the other side, but this person taking the tour stops the tour guide and asks, "So, like, what's on the other side of this wall?" "Oh," replies the tour guide, "that is the dwelling place of the exclusive, straightaway, holiness, pluperfect, rock-bottom Believer's Church of Epsom Salt Springs. They think that they're the only ones here." And yes, we chuckle, but in fact, many among us grew up under the impression that unless a person could declare the name of Jesus in a certain specific way, he or she would forever belong to the outer darkness or the lake of fire rather than the kingdom of heaven. This bothered quite a number of you from a young age. I know this because you've told me about it. Many of you have had an experience similar to that of Robert Morris, who confesses that he was blessed to be raised in the 1950s in one of the most exclusivist Christian denominations in America. "We alone had restored the true New Testament church," he remembers. And that's what he believed until he got to high school. And then he met kids from other churches who seemed to be quite genuine in their own Christian faith. In college, he became close friends with two Catholics. And he studied under a beloved, much admired, and highly respected Jewish professor. "Narrow exclusivism became totally implausible for me," he reports. Today, as an Episcopal priest, spiritual director, and founder of an interfaith learning center in Summit, New Jersey, Morris has a new way of thinking. "For me," he testifies, "Christ is the distinctive revelation of a grace universally at work. Aspects of Christ's way, truth, and life shine in non-Christian lives where they are known by other names. Though others may have different labels for God's grace, I believe the label is less important than the reality itself, and I rejoice to witness it whenever I see it at work." He goes on to add, "The more I work with Jews and Muslims and others, the richer is my experience of the love of God as revealed in Christ. My distinct identity as a Christian gives me the deep roots needed to support reaching out in understanding to work with those of other faiths." I'm grateful that Robert Morris, like many of you and many other exemplary and inspiring people in the world, did not abandon his Christian faith when he found that somehow he had learned a version that was too small, constricted, and limiting. Instead, he pushed on to find the resources of our scripture and tradition, which would bring him into a new and richer, fuller, and more joyful understanding of God's message to the world through Jesus. He searched for and found many themes and statements and trajectories in the Bible which celebrate growing inclusiveness and recognize that people engaged in right action can come from many different backgrounds. He's willing to keep wrestling with those passages that seem, according to some interpretations, to imply that there is only one path to God's eternal life. For him, the Bible is a rich resource which informs his quest to love and serve God alongside friends and neighbors of many faith traditions and enables him to pray with full conviction, "Thy kingdom come, O God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We've already read from the book of Revelation and cited the Gospel of Matthew in this regard. I want to spend a little bit of time now on chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, because in the wisdom of church tradition, this fourth Sunday of the season of Easter is a season and a day for learning and leaning on the image of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Jesus, in this section of the gospel, is going to be speaking to a crowd, which includes both hostile critics and appreciative recipients of healings and grace. "I am the Good Shepherd," he says to all of them. This is verses 11 through 30 of chapter 10 of John's gospel. And I'm just adding the occasional word to emphasize that Jesus was among his own people, speaking to people who shared his religious heritage. "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who's not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because the hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." Again, the people gathered there, the Jewish people, were divided because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon. He's out of his mind. Why listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And so the others gathered there for worship. The Jewish people gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me. You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." Sometimes when we read the scripture, it can be useful to notice not only what is being said, but also what's not being said. And so we'll make note of that as we kind of recap what Jesus was emphasizing here. And we heard Jesus stressing that in contrast to those who betray their position and take what is not theirs, Jesus gives his life to protect those who are in his care. He knows that it would not be possible to pay anybody enough to do what he does for the sheep, nor could anyone be forced to do it. Jesus is giving himself willingly and freely out of a deep sense of connection to both God and to the precious flock. About that flock, he says two interesting things. First, he says, there are other sheep elsewhere, beyond this particular fold, who belong to him and listen to his voice. Also, second, there are some, perhaps some standing right in front of him, who actually do not belong to his sheep. Jesus promises eternal life, which is to say, life deeply connected to God and unshakable security for those who are his responsibility. But he makes no prediction, and certainly no threat, about what will become of those who are resisting what he has to say. Jesus does not say that those who fail to accept his words are going to be locked out of the heavenly kingdom. He simply encourages them, if they cannot hear his words, to judge him by his actions. Jesus cannot be shaken from the conviction that he is in profound unity with God, and he seems not at all threatened that there are some people standing there around him who just do not belong to his sheep at that time. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus does speak of condemnation for those who choose evil over good and whose choices for evil are made clear in their behavior. But at the same time, he also emphasizes that God's greatest desire is that the world be saved. Later in John's gospel, Jesus does speak of himself as the avenue through which people come to God. And at the same time, he also says, do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Between the flock that needs to be gathered from various folds and the divine house, which is so encompassing and accommodating that maybe even the people who think they are the only ones there have a space, it seems to me it would not be wrong to get the impression that the manifestation of God's character and God's will we know as Jesus is constantly at work in different ways and perhaps in different guises to bring God and humanity together. It would be wise of us, I think, not to assume that we know with any degree of certainty who will be in and who will be out, or if that distinction even makes sense when the kingdom of heaven is fully realized. As far as I'm concerned, that writer of the book of Revelation gives exactly the right answer when he is asked, as he observes the worship of God in heaven, who are these people and where have they come from? You, sir, are the one who knows. Don't expect me to explain it, is the astonished reply. And really, what other answer could there be? After all, in one of Jesus' most well-known parables, recounted in Matthew 25, even those who are specifically and clearly welcomed to inherit the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world had no idea that giving food to someone hungry, being kind to a stranger, tending someone sick, visiting a prisoner, clothing the naked, was the same as ministering to God's own representative and was preparing them for what the Apostle Paul called an eternal weight of glory. Likewise, those who failed to act with compassion toward their fellow human beings had no idea at the time that they were exiling themselves from the way of the world to come. Only God and those fully sharing God's divine life, like Jesus, are able to speak with any authority about who all turns up in heaven. Our best course of action, given that our understanding is partial at best, will be to take heart whenever and wherever we are granted glimpses of heaven, to do all that we can to live into the heavenly vision of what we and our fellow human beings may yet become, and to remain open to the encouragement of fellow travelers of whatever faith they may be. The one who freely gives himself is our shepherd. He will guide us to the springs of the water of life. This is the assurance that we may count on with every breath that we draw. We enter now into a time of prayer. Holy God, without you, we could not live. You are breath and food, hope and strength. You urge us toward our best selves. You invite us to open our hands and hearts and minds ever more fully to your love and grace, and to the gifts our brothers and sisters have to share with us. In terrible times, you light our way with the beauty of your creation and the self-sacrificing and compassionate actions of our neighbors. You remind us that life is stronger than death, that truth outshines lies, that hope endures beyond despair, that fear and hate are ultimately overcome by love, and that it is still possible to live responsibly in faith and trust upon this earth. In the confidence that Christ Jesus walks beside us and before us, above us and behind us, within us and around us, we pray this morning for those who have lost loved ones, for those whose bodies and spirits have been scarred by violence, for those who are deeply shaken and unsure of where to turn. We remember those who are sick and long for healing, those who are lonely and long for companionship, those who are eager and able to work and still search for the opportunity. Thank you, gracious God, for glimmers of your grace and glory that permeate our world, and for the many ways you convey your wisdom and guidance. We pray for the world to be as you would have it, and for our own will and ability to act on behalf of your vision. As Jesus has taught us, so we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.